The first book of Kings and chapter 19. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die, and said, It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. And he lay down and slept under a juniper tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said unto him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baken on the coals and a cruse of water. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. And he came thither unto a cave, and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek after my life to take it away. And he said, Go forth, and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and the great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind an earthquake, and the Lord was not in the earthquake, and after the earthquake a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire a still small voice. And it was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said unto him, Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when thou comest, thou shalt anoint Hazael to be king of Assyria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet will I leave me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth that hath not kissed him. Shall we just bow together in a word of prayer? Father, we bow here in thy presence this morning, very conscious of our need of thee. And we thank thee, beloved Lord, that thou art wonderfully able to meet us through thy word. We commit ourselves now very simply to thee, Lord. We stand by faith into that anointing which is ours, both for speaking and for hearing, that this may be a meeting with thyself, Lord, and that thou wilt be able to communicate to us something of the burden on thy heart, writing it indelibly by thy Spirit in our hearts. O Father, we give ourselves to thee. with praise and with thanksgiving in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. This morning, I want to come to a fourth phase in God's dealings with His people. And it is the phase of recovery. When we looked at Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, we saw some of the fundamental things about true kingship. And when we looked at Moses and Joshua, we saw the going over into a land, a people redeemed, that they might go over into a land and possess all their possessions, possess their inheritance, inherit the promises. And with David and Solomon, we saw the heart of God's purpose, coming to the throne, reigning with Christ, if you like, in order that we may build the habitation of God in the Spirit. Now we come to this fourth phase of recovery. Things have gone wrong. What God has worked toward, beginning with Abraham, right the way through those lives, right the way through the lives of Moses and Joshua, and on through some of the judges, and on through Samuel, and on through David and Solomon, has now been lost. Indeed, a terrible division has taken place in the people of God, and 10 of the tribes have seceded from the other two and have set up their own house of God in a place called Bethel. They have set up great golden calves, one at Bethel and one in the north at Dan. They have got their own priesthood, which is not according to the mind of God. They have their own kind of worship. They have mixed in with the worship of the Lord, the worship of Baal, fertility cults, and all other kinds of evil. And the life I want to look at, well, there are two lives I want to look at, but the first life I want to just look at this morning is the life of Elijah. He belonged to the northern kingdom. He wasn't even in the southern kingdom, Judah, which at least held to Jerusalem, and which at least recognized the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and which at least had a priesthood and a Levitical ministry, which was according to the mind of God. In the northern kingdom, all was backslidden. All was in decline. It was a time when first love had become cold, when error and evil had begun to take over. At such a time, God raises up men and women who are true overcomers, and Elijah is one of them. In the midst of all the departure, in the midst of all the contradiction, in the midst of all the confusion, in the midst of all the darkness and error, God raises up a man who exhibits in himself, in his life, in his character, and in his ministry, all that God wanted for his people. Eliyahu, Elijah, my God is the Lord. In the midst of all the decline, his very name, a testimony to the fact that the living God is his Lord. My God is the Lord. And there are many lessons that we could draw from the life of Elijah. Here he was in the midst of people alienated from the house of God, with their own hodgepodge of a house of God, with their own hodgepodge of worship, something divorced from the truth, with much that was mixed up with much that was error, a kind of unholy mixture of things, part world, part the Lord, part the earth, part heaven, part truth, part error. Here was a man in the midst of all that. Where could he turn? Where were there companies of people that could he could find fellowship with. He himself says, Lord, I only am left. I'm the only one who serves thee. Can you imagine such a situation? Can you imagine yourself in such a situation? A situation of such departure, of such backsliding, of such decline, but not just backsliding, but the positive introduction of evil, the positive introduction of mixture, of error. And can you imagine yourself living in the reign of a king called Ahab, one of the most evil kings of Israel, and his more evil wife, Jezebel? She was a fashion plate. But nevertheless, she was an evil woman. Far more evil than her husband. They say behind every great man is a great woman. Well, it was certainly true that behind Ahab, the real power of the throne was Jezebel. There is no doubt about that. She was the woman that masterminded the throne. She was the woman that masterminded the policy of the throne. She was the one who determined the course of events. Can you imagine what it would be like to be one child of God, one servant of the Lord, in the midst of such decline, of such evil, of such mixture, with the whole sort of course of things being determined by demon-possessed people? But such was the life of Elijah. And what is the lesson that we learn from Elijah? Oh, there are so many things, if we had the time, we could look at in the life of Elijah. One thing is this. He was a man of like passions with us. It says this in James and chapter 5 and verse 16 to 18. It says, verse 17 we'll read, Elijah was a man of like passions with us, or like nature with us, and he prayed. You see, so many people say, oh dear, I wish I was a Watchman Nee. If only I was a Watchman Nee, or if only I was a John Wesley, or if only I'd been a Martin Luther, or if only I'd been an Apostle Paul. My dear friend, all of these were men of like passions with us. The essential difference between the overcomer and the undercomer, the essential difference between the overcomer and the undercomer, or the defeated, is just this. Elijah was a man of like nature or passions with us, and he prayed. That is the only difference. If you knew Martin Luther, you would find he was as much flesh and blood as you, with all the failings that you are subject to. You would find the same with John Wesley. You would find the same with the Apostle Paul. You'd find the same with our dear brother Watchman Nee. They were all human beings, like nature with us, subject to the same temptations, subject to the same weaknesses, subject to the same sense of condemnation, of accusation, and all the rest of it. But the difference was, they went ahead in faith. They would not allow things thus to be left in a mess. They stood up in the name of the Lord. They prayed. Elijah prayed, and he prayed at one time, and he prayed that the heavens would be shut up, and they were shut up for 3 whole years. And then he prayed another time, and it was quite a battle, his prayer, but finally, the heavens opened, and the rains came. But that is not the lesson of Elijah's life. It's one of the lessons, but it's not the supreme lesson. Or supposing we took that other wonderful lesson we find in 1 Kings and chapter 17. You remember where he went and tarried by the brook Cherith? And then later, when the brook dried up, he went to Zarephath and stayed there with a little widow woman in Zarephath? What was the great lesson here? Ah, before ever there can be a contest with the powers of darkness, before ever the prophets of Baal can be defeated and destroyed. There must be a hidden life with God. And Elijah knew something about that. A little brook, not a very sensational, dramatic experience to live in a gorge, a ravine in the desert by a little brook. Many times I have been to Cherith, Cherith in Hebrew, and seen that deep, deep, majestic ravine in the wilderness of Judea, and seen the little tiny trickle of water that is the brook Cherith. And there he stayed by it until the water dried up. And God fed him with ravens. Now I have often said that it must have taken great faith in Elijah to receive food from ravens. Anyone who knows the habits of ravens must surely find the food they bring quite questionable. I would think it even harder to accept food from ravens when you know that ravens are one of the forbidden birds in Leviticus. They're not kosher. Now can you imagine, here is a Hebrew prophet, a man who's faithful to God, having to say by a little trickle of water, an unclean bird bring him his food. Do you know what the lesson is? The Hebrew root for the word cherith, is corrupt, and it means to cut off or cut down. And that's exactly what God did with this rugged, strong personality, this tremendous person called Elijah. He took him into the desert and made him live by a little trickle of water and fed him with unclean birds. Well, I mean with the food that the unclean birds brought. He cut him down. All his big ideas of popular ministry, of influential ministry, all his big ideas of changing the whole world, all his big ideas of being something in the service of God, God cut him down and cut him down and cut him down and cut him down. Dear child of God, if you and I want to be overcomers, if we want to be in any work of recovery, if we want to be instrumental in this ministry of recovery, God has to cut us down. We have to know what it is to be crucified with Christ. We have to know what it is to be broken of all the law. There is no other way. It's very easy once God starts to do this to settle down forever. You know, once you've really settled the business that God is dealing with you and doing something in your life like this, then you can settle down as if there is no more. But there came a time when the brook dried up. It's very interesting, he didn't pray in faith over that and say, now Lord, water. He didn't say, now then, of course, I remember Moses prayed over the rock. So I'll find a rock somewhere in the gorge, and I'll pray over it in the name of the Lord. Let water flow in the name of the living God. Isn't it interesting? In his spirit, he knew that the water drying up was the Lord. Time to move on. And he moved on, and he went on to Zarephath. And there he found a little lady. Well, she was a remarkable woman. God had already spoken to her about this prophet coming, told her that she was to look after him. And he told Elijah to go to her because he's prepared a little widow. And he found her just with a little few twigs. She was about to cook her last meal for her son and herself. And then she said, we're going to die. She seemed to say it quite calmly. And Elijah said to her, give me to eat first. Now, what would you have thought, you mother, if you were in a time of famine that was lasting some years, and you had a few twigs which you gathered in your weakness, and you had a little bit of flour, and a little bit of oil, and you were going to bake one last cake for your only son, and a great big rugged man comes, stands in front of you and says, that I am the servant of the living God. Don't eat that. Feed me first. Now, wouldn't you immediately say, good, gracious. You think you're from God? And you demand of me the food for my little son's mouth? Never. You're no servant of the Lord. You're no testimony to God. But you know, she went. She baked her little cake. She went out. She set it before Elijah, and she watched him eat it. Perhaps in her heart she may have wondered, will he give it back? Testing me. Some of us are like that. We say, now I'll lay down my life providing the Lord gives it back very swiftly. I'm very interested in so-and-so. I'll let him go. I'll let her go. Because I'm sure the Lord will give her back by 24 hours. It doesn't always happen. Sometimes we watch the servants of the Lord eat our last meal. It's gone. But then began the miracle. Because the cruse of oil never failed. Nor did the flour. There was always a little meal at the bottom of the barrel. Now if God had wanted to, he could have filled the barrel right up to the top. You see, some people's idea is that God doesn't just give you a Ford, he gives you a Cadillac. You must always have something absolutely marvelous, absolutely wonderful, absolutely overabundant. But you know there are times when God just keeps a little bit of meal at once. Why didn't he give it all in one big go? Why didn't he say now then, when she went back to the barrel, she found it full with meal. Oh, what a miracle, what a miracle. I gave my last mouthful to the servant of the Lord, and now my barrel is full. No. Every time she looked in the barrel, there was just a little bit at the bottom. And every day she gave a little bit at the bottom, first to Elijah, and then to her son, and then to herself. And every day there was more. Now what is the lesson? Well, again we have it in the name Zarephath. You see, the Hebrew root of this word Zarephath is Sarah. And it just simply means smelting place. Smelting place. Refining. Place of refining. And that's exactly what it was, both for Elijah and for the woman. It was a place of being purified. A place of being smelted. A place when the fire came. A place when they were in the crucible. With the fire on it. Everyone who's going to know anything about overcoming has got to come to their cherries and their sarifah. If you try to bypass that, if you try somehow or other to evade that phase of God's dealings with you, you will never come to the place where God can use you. And then, of course, we come to that amazing contest, which is, for most people, the highlight of Elijah's ministry, Carmel. Now this is very interesting again, because Carmel means in Hebrew, vineyard of God, Carmel, vineyard of God, Carmel. And really it is a picture of what had happened to the vineyard of God. All kinds of evil had come into the vineyard of God. The very worship of Baal, the very worship of false gods, immorality, and all the things mixed up with the fertility cults of the Middle East, had come into the vineyard of God, and here was one man who stood in the name of the true God. One man who stood uncompromised for truth, for the truth of God. One man who stood uncompromised, unflinching for the purpose of God for his people. Oh my, what a contest it was. 400 against 1. 1 against 400. And behind the 400, the throne of Israel. Behind them, Ahab and that more evil woman, Jezebel.
I have no doubt that Jezebel knew who was going to win this battle. 400-1. We'll see the finish of that. Elijah. It is a very interesting contest, isn't it? Have you ever noticed how Elijah told them, well, you have it first, and those prophets of Baal got to work like some Christians. Oh, what a frenzy. Jumping up and down, calling, and not a word from heaven. No fire fell on their altar. Then they thought, well, we're not being devoted enough. We're not being zealous enough. We're not making enough for the noise. So they cut themselves with knives and danced up and down right the way through the whole day. Still, not a word from heaven. And then Elijah, when the prophets of Baal had exhausted themselves, said, well, now it's my turn. And he dug that great trench round the altar, filled it with water, poured water over the altar. Oh my! Think of that. He was making it as hard as possible. And he set up 12 stones. Isn't that interesting? Not 10. But 12 that he refused to recognize the division of the people of God. For him, in spite of all their divisions, they were one people before the Lord and in the Lord. So he set up 12 stones. And then, at the time of the evening sacrifice, he prayed deliberately. Where was the evening sacrifice? Not in the so-called house of God at Bethel. Not in Israel, but in Jerusalem. And as the evening sacrifice was offered in Jerusalem, Elijah prayed to the God of heaven that he would answer by fire. And God answered by fire. You know the story. And the whole offering was licked up, and all the water was licked up by the fire. And the people cried out, the Lord, he is God. And the prophets of Baal were destroyed. Now, wouldn't you be thrilled if in some way we could have such a triumph? When we think of all the mixture that there is amongst the people of God, when we think of all the decline and backsliding, when we think of all the need for recovery, when we think of all that God needs to do amongst his people, wouldn't you and I be thrilled if we had a Carmel? If we could stand up in the vineyard of the Lord and be able, as it were, to face the whole array of these false things in the name of the living God and see them destroyed? But you know, dear child of God, that is not the great lesson of Elijah's life. For the great lesson of Elijah's life is in his flight to Horeb. For no sooner had he seen that great triumph of God than word came from Jezebel, God, do to me what you've done to those prophets. If your life is not like one of their lives by this time tomorrow, and that great rugged man of God who had known the discipline of God and had known the power of God fled for his life because of a woman. Can you believe it? He stood in front of the king again and again, but now Jezebel, she didn't even face him. She just said the word. And he fled for his life. God never told him to go to Horeb. He fled for his life. Oh, he was so depressed. He flung himself down under a juniper tree. He must have walked all through the night because of the cool. And then in the early morning, he flung himself under the juniper tree to rest during the heat of the day. And he said, oh God, all I want to do is die. And in deep depression, he fell asleep. And then the angel of the Lord came and cooked him a meal. And then woke. You know, the Lord is very, very gracious. Sometimes he helps us go in the wrong way. Remember that. Sometimes he helps us go in the wrong way. And then he let him sleep. Not a word. Never did the Lord say to him, Elijah, what are you doing here? Who told you to come? Go back and face that woman. Then the angel of the Lord cooked him a second meal.
and woke him up after a nice long sleep in the shade of the juniper tree. And said, you must eat this, for you have a long journey in front of you. He's going in the wrong way. Don't ever think that just because you're going in one way and God is very gracious to you, you're going in the right direction. Sometimes the Lord helps you to go in the wrong direction because he knows there's no other way of meeting you till you've got to the end of your path. You've got to come to your Waterloo, as we say. But when finally, after 40 days and 40 nights, Elijah gets to Horeb, then the Lord says to him, Elijah, what are you doing here? And Elijah says, oh Lord, I'm the only one left. I've been so faithful to you, Lord. And the children of Israel have cast down your altars, they've broken your covenant. I'm the only one that's left, Lord. And the Lord said, go outside of the cave, stand there. And as he stood outside the cave, there was a tremendous hurricane wind that kicked the side of the mountain and broke the rock. But God was not in the wind. He was behind it. He was using it, but he was not in it. And then there came an earthquake which shook that whole mountain range. But God was not in the earthquake. He was behind it. He was using it, but he was not in it. And then there came a fire which burned up everything. But the Lord was not in the fire. He was behind it. He was using it, but he was not in it. And then a still, small voice. Now in the Hebrew, it is just the sound of stillness. The sound of stillness. A still, small voice. Not a human voice. And when Elijah heard that, he bowed down. And the Lord said to him, Elijah, what are you doing here? It is interesting that Elijah stood erect when the hurricane forth wind hit the mountain. He stood erect when an earthquake shook the whole range. He stood erect when the fire swept the mountainside. Elijah was used to wind and earthquake and fire. That was his ministry. His ministry really was wind, earthquake, and fire. The God that answers by fire, let him be God. And when the Lord came in the wind and the earthquake and fire, when he was behind it, when he used it, when he sent it, Elijah stood erect. He enjoyed it. It was like, if you understand what I mean, it was that divine power. He was thrilled by the whole thing. Oh, Lord, this is wonderful. This is thrilling me, Lord. But when he heard the voice of the Lord, he broke it. My dear friends, the great lesson of Elijah's life is an ear to hear. But the Spirit says. It's very easy when you have known something of wind and earthquake and fire to think that that is the great thing about the ministry of recovery. But it isn't. The key to all recovery is to hear the voice of the Lord. Just look at a few scriptures, if you will. Look at Revelation. Revelation, chapter 2. Revelation, chapter 2, verse 7. To him that overcometh, and doth, and he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Verse 11. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Verse 17, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. And then again, verse 29, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. And so you can go on.
chapter 3, verse 6, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Verse 13, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Verse 22, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Do you get it? In other words, the key to overcoming is to have an ear to hear. It's not that you should have a great wind, hurricane force ministry. It is not that you should have a ministry that's like an earthquake in its consequences. It's not that you should have a ministry of fire, even if it's divine fire. It is that above all, the most important and the most essential thing is to have an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Otherwise, you'll get into a mess. What dost thou hear, Elijah? It was the Spirit of the Lord that told you to go to Cherith. It was the Spirit of the Lord that told you to go to Zarephath. It was the Spirit of the Lord that told you to go and confront King Ahab. It was the Spirit of the Lord that told you to shut up the heavens and unloose the heavens. It was the Spirit of the Lord that brought you into confrontation with the prophets of Baal. There are 7,000, Elijah, by the way, that had not bowed the knee to Baal. You say, I, even I only am left. There are 7,000. My dear friends, how could there be 7,000 unless there were 7,000 who had an ear to hear what the Spirit was saying? Most of us go by our eyes. We go by our feelings. We go by our outward externals. If we see what apparently is blessing, if we see people getting excited, if we see people being converted, if we see something, then we go by that. My dear friend, dear family of God, our great need is to see people converted. Our great need is to see the house of God built. Our great need is to see the things of God recovered in purity and power. But behind it all is this one great essential, to have an ear, to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Turn back to Exodus and chapter 21, verse 5 and 6. But if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him unto God, and shall bring him to the door, or unto the doorpost. His master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Now why through the ear? Why bore his ear through with an awl? Probably he wore a little gold ring. Why bore a hole in his ear? Why not put an anklet on him? You know, a bracelet down his anklet. Or round his hand. But after all, isn't a servant someone who does things? Isn't a servant someone who carries things? Isn't a servant someone who goes there because you say go there? Or comes here because you say come? My dear friend, what is the point of having a servant if first you have not got his ear? If you say come, he may have wonderful feet. But if he hasn't got an ear to hear, his feet won't come. If you say, go, he may have wonderful feet. But if he hasn't got an ear to hear, he won't go. If you say, do this, if he hasn't got an ear to hear, he will not use his hands. Do you understand? The great thing about a servant is not that he's got blue blood, that he is a pedigree as long as my arm, that he's descended from some royal family. That's not the point about the servant. Nor is it that he's got a university degree or some great qualifications in this way or that way. The great thing about a servant is an ear. And the one great thing in service is to have an ear that hears what the master says. Look again, if you want to see, in Exodus 29 and verse 20. And it says this, Exodus 29, verse 2, then thou shalt kill the ram, and take of its blood, and put it upon the tip of the right ear of Aaron, upon the tip of the right ear of his sons, upon the thumb of their right hand, and upon the great toe of their right foot. Isn't that interesting? The first thing God puts the blood on is the ear. Dear child of God,
Have you got the blood of the Lamb upon your foot before your ear? Have you got the blood of the Lamb upon your hand, upon your thumb, before your ear? Then hear me, you are of no use to God. There is no point having blood upon your foot and upon your hand if it is not first upon your ear. God must have your ear.
Then again look at Leviticus chapter 8. Leviticus in chapter 8, verse 23. This is the same thing again. Look at Leviticus 14. We haven't time. It's the same thing. Leviticus 14 and verse 14. And the priest shall take of the blood of the trespass offering, and the priest shall put it upon the tip of the right ear of him that is to be cleansed, and upon the thumb of his right hand, and upon the great toe of his right foot. Now isn't this interesting? Here is a leper. And he's contracted leprosy. He's a child of God. And has got into sin. And the first thing when he is to be cleansed is his ear is anointed with blood. And then his thumb, and then his toe. Why? Because God is saying, the reason you got into sin is because you did not listen to the Lord. Before ever your hands did something, before ever your feet did something, your ear failed to hear. Then look again at verse 17. And the rest of the oil that is in his hand shall the priest put upon the tip of the right ear of him that is to be cleansed, and upon the thumb of his right hand, and upon the great toe of his right foot. Blood and oil. Blood and oil. Blood and oil. Dear child of God, we not only need to know what it is to be justified, to be saved, we need to know also the gracious ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he begins with our ear. The oil comes upon our ear. Suddenly, our spirit, our heart begins to hear the voice of the Lord. Then our thumb, then our big toe. Do you begin to see how important this whole thing is? Our Lord Jesus said in that messianic psalm, Psalm 40, and verse 6, sacrifice and offering thou hast no delight in, mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I am come. In the roll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Now, my ear hast thou opened. And the Hebrew has given cause for much problem, because literally it is, thy ear hast thou digged. Pierced, in some versions it's put. This is a messianic psalm. The Lord Jesus is saying, Father, you've got my ear. I don't want to go out free. You have my ear. You've pierced it. You've opened it. I delight to do thy will, O God.
Now you see how important this whole matter therefore is.
Because the beginning of all backsliding, individually and corporately, is dullness of hearing. It does not matter where you turn in the Bible, or where you turn in the history of the church, since Pentecost to this day, all departure, all decline, all backsliding, all falling into error, all deadness has started with the dullness of hearing. Men who instead of hearing the Lord began to go by routine. Men who instead of having an ear for what the Spirit was saying began just to go along the cart track. You know, along the rut. They got into it and now it was easy just to get on the momentum, keep in the routine, just go on with the whole thing. Dear child of God, never think that we cannot fall into that trap. It has happened not once, but again and again and again and again and again in the history of the church. And the key is an ear. Because every time God has done something in the history of the church, it has been when he has got the ear of a man, or the ear of a few, and has spoken. It was Martin Luther who heard the Lord and became an Elijah to destroy the prophets of Baal in his day. It was others who heard the voice of the Lord, and though they gave their lives, through them something was recovered for us, the people of God, which by the grace of God has never been lost. They were men who had an ear to hear what the Spirit was saying to the church. Now I really think our time has gone, and I think it may be better that we just only give ourselves a number of men. Some of them we know, some of them we do not know by name, who gave themselves to a costly ministry of travail, that the purpose of God might be fulfilled. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. We know all about Jeremiah. We even speak of people being a Jeremiah. We mean that they're sorrowful, mournful. And we only have to read the prophecy of Jeremiah to see the kind of man that you are. He certainly had an ear to hear what the Spirit was saying. And because of that, he had pain. Vision always brings pain. The idea that sometimes you can see something which doesn't bring pain is nonsense. When the Apostle Paul was caught up to the third heaven and heard things it wasn't even lawful for a man to utter, a messenger of Satan was given to him. A thorn in the flesh. And he besought the Lord 3 times when he wrote the letter, maybe many more times after that it might be taken away from him. Vision always brings us into pain. And Jeremiah was always having an argument with the Lord. Lord, why have you made me like you've made me? Why do you tell me to do this? I will not speak any more to this people. And then the next moment he's saying, oh dear, it's like a fire in my bones. I can't help it. I've got to go, why, O Lord? Jeremiah was so honest. As you will, the Lord loved him. He was an overcomer. Some people might not see Jeremiah as an overcomer, but he was. He was a man in days of departure and backsliding who saw something and heard something from the Lord, and who entered into a ministry of travail. Ezekiel was the same. Can you imagine it? Just one illustration from Ezekiel's life. Jeremiah ministered, of course, before the exile, at the beginning of the captivity, and just after it. He never went into Babylon, but he did go into Egypt. Ezekiel ministered during the exile, actually in Babylon. Ezekiel was a remarkable man. He began to gather the people of God together into what we now call synagogues. He began to lead them in worship. He began to teach them about the word of the Lord. But you know, it cost him everything, Ezekiel. He says 2 or 3 times how much it cost him in his letter when he saw the Lord. And perhaps the most amazing thing of all about Ezekiel is when he says when the Lord said to him in one place, when his wife dies, he said, your wife will die. And you are not to mourn, and you are not to be sorrowful, but you are to wash your face and be happy, for it is a sign to the whole house of Israel. What a terribly hard thing. Can you imagine it? That if your wife dies, no mourning, no sadness, no shock. You're to smile, because she is a sign that Jerusalem is to be destroyed. That's what it cost Ezekiel. Dear child of God, be very careful before you say you want to be an overcomer. God can touch all kinds of things in your life and your circumstances to bring you to be an overcomer that you may not have thought of. And then there's Daniel. And oh, Daniel gave himself in prayer to the Lord. We know Daniel, of course, mostly because he saw the whole times of the Gentiles. And we get so excited about what he saw. Fancy a man living some 2,600 years ago, seeing the whole course of Gentile history from Babylon right down to the present day and the end of the times of the Gentiles into the beginning of, again, the restoration of Israel. Isn't that amazing? We get so excited about Daniel's visions, we sometimes lose the point, which is that Daniel has the most incredible ministry of travel. In one place, he says, in the midst of one of his visions, he says, I was 3 weeks in fasting and sorrow before the Lord. Another place, he said, after he had a vision, he said, I had a terrible headache and was sick for many days. Well, we would have said to him, well, he should know healing. What was he doing being sick? Someone should have anointed him. Prayed over him. Got him well again. But there are many inexplicable things about this ministry of recovery. It costs those who are in it everything. And it's certainly true of Daniel in chapter 9. He was a man who heard the Lord. How did he hear the Lord? But I've always found it very interesting, if you look at Daniel chapter 9, that it says that he learnt from the prophet Jeremiah. He says, I, Daniel, verse 2, chapter 9, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, the prophet, for the accomplishing of the desolation of Jerusalem, even 70 years. Well, good for Daniel, because even modern theologians have wrestled over where the captivity begins and ends. Where did Daniel get it from then, may I ask? If people say, you see, let me get this clear, give you a little history lesson, just for a moment. You see, there were 70 years, but in actual fact, only 50 years of exile. There were 20 years of captivity. And in that 20 years of captivity, there were two deportations. First of the royal family and the nobility just around the royal family, and secondly, of all the high class and sort of professional classes. But the real exile took place 20 years after the beginning of the captivity. Now, many modern theologians cannot work that out. They spend their time going, well, how come, where are these 70 years? But Daniel understood when they began. How? He had an ear to hear what the Spirit said. Only the Spirit of God could have given Daniel an understanding. This is when it began, Daniel. Don't date it from the actual complete deportation of all the people, dated from the beginning of the deportation of the royal family and the nobility. And then what did Daniel do? He prayed. He began to pray that what God had said would come to pass through the mouth of Jeremiah would come to pass. Now most people don't understand that. They say, if the Lord has said such and such is going to happen, it's going to happen anyway. We don't have to pray. If the Lord has said prophetically that, for instance, Israel will be recreated as a state, we don't have to pray for it. It's going to happen anyway. If God has said that the veil will be taken away from the Jewish heart, it's going to happen anyway. All we have to do is praise the Lord, rejoice. I just use that as an illustration. But my dear friend, when God has said such and such and such and such and such and such will come to pass, it is my purpose, then he calls upon the overcomer to get into fellowship with him in costly travail and intercession. It cost Daniel everything. You read Daniel 9. He prayed 3 times a day, and all his prayer
We are just a little paraphrase of one of his prayers, and there's no superiority. No us and them. Lord, Lord, all these people have broken thy covenant, they've broken thy laws, they've rebelled against you. Lord, forgive them. Please forgive them, Lord. They're all living in such a superficial state, Lord. They're all so mixed up with the world, but they've got no understanding of your vision, Lord. Forgive them, Lord. Forgive them. He never prayed like that. He said, Lord, we have broken your covenant. We have broken your laws. We have rebelled against you. Lord, we have turned our back upon you. Have mercy on us, Lord. That is the overcomer. No superiority. No superiority at all. No looking down upon them as second-class citizens. No at all. It is the getting right into the whole situation and coming to the Lord as if we are them. That is intercession. Intercession is not that you pray for them, but that you almost bear in yourself the very conditions of the people you're praying for before the Lord. Oh, for such a ministry of prayer. There can be no overcoming without travail. The Apostle Paul said, my little children, in Galatians 4, verse 19, my little children of whom I am again in travail at Christ, may be fully formed in you. And in another place he said, I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. For his body's sake, the church. Have you ever understood that scripture? Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel had some little experience of filling up in themselves what was left over of the afflictions of Christ for his body's sake. Dear child of God, if the Lord could only get us into such a position. Daniel was one who had refused to eat things that were unclean. It could have cost him his life. He could have said to the Lord, now Lord, I do thank thee for triumphing in me, for helping me, Lord, not to eat those things which were non-kosher. But Lord, all the rest of these people of yours, they're all doing it. He never mentioned anything like that at all. That's the overcomer. He thinks only of them. Dear child of God, we need an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The devil gets so bothered when people start to hear the Lord. Oh my, he doesn't mind you getting into meetings, getting into routine, getting into sort of biblical activity. But once you start to hear the Lord, then all hell is let loose. The devil knows that once God has the ear of his people, anything could happen. You want to know what the key is to the American situation? I without hesitation would say it is that God could get the ear of his people. If God could get your ear, there is no saying what God could do. Where will it end? I will tell you. It will end in the throne. It will end in the throne. No one will ever come to the throne of Christ who does not hear what the Spirit says. It may involve you in a costly ministry of travail. It may bring you into the fellowship of his sufferings. It may bring you into a ministry of intercession such as you have never known in your life before, individually and corporately. But the end will be the throne, because these are the overcomers. Shall we pray? Oh Father, very simply,
We put all this into thy hands. Lord, every one of us, we need an ear to hear what thy Spirit is saying to the churches. Forgive us, Lord, our dullness of hearing. Forgive us, Lord, that so often we go by the things of sight and sense. Forgive us, Lord, we pray, that so often we're heedless to what thou art trying to get through to us. Father, get our ears, we pray. And we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.